Forgiveness, a gift. It's the title of the message for tonight. Most of it will be from Luke 7. We will be going to and fro to some other verses. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. Thank you for the sign behind us that Jesus saves. Thank you for the wonderful blessing of this morning, the reminder to the roots of the things that we need to hear and be reminded of, those truths that we get never tired of, that are things that we always want to hear of Christ and what he did for us and what he's given us and how he's given us salvation and victory in life to overcome the power of sin. Thank you for the way that, Lord, you work in our hearts, the way you work in our lives, the things that you give us freely, they're gifts. They're not things that we deserve. They're not things that we should get. They're not things we earn. They're things that, Lord, you freely give us because you're a good God. You're a loving God. And, Lord, forgiveness is no different thing. Forgiveness is something that we all want. It's something that we all plead for. It creates guilt. Which leads to bitterness and anger. And when we can't get it and we can't give it, it truly brews in our hearts and really is to our detriment. So many souls have been, I guess, taken by the root of not receiving or giving forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that in this story there's a wonderful contrast of two different people. Two different souls who came to Jesus in two different ways. And interesting how the Lord chose the lesser, the one who was broken, contrite, one willing to acknowledge God. That is the only way that a person can come before the feet of Jesus, broken, and realizing their sin. And we thank you, Father, that tonight I trust and pray that as we contemplate the subject of forgiveness and the way in which Jesus showed it and gave it. I trust that, Lord, someone or anyone may see that there is wonderful grace in a wonderful gift of forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. In 1998, a man by the name of Leonard Scovins committed a terrible and heinous crime. He murdered his girlfriend then, Patricia Reed, who was 40, and her son, who was 6 years old. He was high on drugs and went into a rage and a fit. Don't have the details as to why, and I won't give the details of what he did. But there was a death in that family that day that went quite deep. It didn't go into the news just yet because this wasn't known. It was just a small town. But it did hit the news when the grandmother called Agnes Furey got involved in the matter. Agnes was the mother of Patricia, grandmother of Chris. Some time ago, Agnes herself had been through much anguish losing two of her children to AIDS. She was a lady with a lot of heartache, a lot of pain, but she was no stranger to loss. You'd think that a person in that state, a person with that much heartache, to then have to receive this much pain again, as they say, would have been the hair that broke the camel's back. But no, not Agnes. She was quite an extraordinary woman. What she did was something that not many people in this world would do. From the past, Agnes knew from the death of her two little ones that holding on to pain is not the answer to life. When you hold on to pain, it takes hold of you and it controls your life. It controls what you do. It dictates everything and anything that you consider in life. It will destroy you. She learnt that very quickly as she resolved that with the death of her first two children. So, with that information, with that background, Agnes didn't want to go down that same path again. So she thought, here I go again. Resolution, resolve. How do I fix this problem? Well, the only way is to meet Leonard. She asked the jail, she rang them or wrote to them, whatever the case may be, and asked to meet Leonard because she wanted to talk to him about the matter of her daughter and her grandson. The jail refused the meeting. So Agnes, being the industrious woman that she was, she wrote to Leonard. She wrote these words to this effect: I'm in pain. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. I have lost two people that I love, and you were the cause of it. But Leonard, I want to tell you that despite this pain, I forgive you for what you've done. That's amazing, isn't it? How that someone would have a heart to do that to someone who's taken someone so precious. She was willing to forgive him. And she said that I trust that their lives were not in vain, that you through this may learn something and be a better man as a result of this experience. She was quite extraordinary. Some time later, Leonard wrote these words back to Agnes after they've developed a relationship. I don't know the depth of the sorrow I've caused, said Leonard. I can only imagine it. I was a very, very, very sick young man. At the time, I was lost to drugs, guilt, rage, and pain, and I guess I punished Pat for daring to love me. She didn't deserve that. That's how I see things in retrospect. She did not deserve what I did to her. And Chris, well, he certainly didn't either. Pat was truly one of the most sweetest, most generous, most honest and loving people I've ever known. And Chris was unblemished and, well, I realise saying sorry just won't cut it. This lady changed this man's life in the same way that he changed hers. But she gave him something he never deserved, and that was forgiveness. Our story tonight is about forgiveness in Luke chapter 7, and it talks about a woman, a sinner, and a man who is a Pharisee, and a wonderful Saviour who's in between the two of them. So our narrative has a very similar bent to that story. The scene in chapter 7 that we're considering today is set in Simon the Pharisee's house. He invited Jesus over for a meal. He also had other guests there. And during the time of their meal, they were rudely interrupted by this woman who they called a sinner, who came in unannounced and uninvited. Through this account, I trust that tonight we'll see a wonderful distinction of contrast of two different people who are so completely diametrically opposed. So let's consider each of the characters to whom Jesus was speaking to tonight. Simon. Simon, the Bible says, was a Pharisee, a man of prestige, a man learned in the law of Moses. You don't just get given this title out of a cocoa box or a box of cereal. You require knowledge, education, and a lineage to back to, you know, the people of Israel. It is probable he was a man of wealth. It is probable he was a man of status. He definitely had influence, but he certainly would have been known by a lot of his peers. In other words, he was a popular man, known by all. Certainly distinguishable from the common folk. This would have been a man that many mothers and fathers would have wanted their children to emulate. Unlike the woman of the city, the sinner, this woman would have not been held in much esteem. Unlike Simon, who would have been someone that people looked up to, she would have been someone that people looked down to. With regards to her vocation, we're not told what she did. The assumption may be that she was a prostitute. We do not know. But nonetheless, there was a reputation that preceded her, and not a good one. On the contrary to Simon, Her reputation would not be one worthy of praise or one worthy of honour. People would have spoken about her too, but for all the wrong reasons. Now, this is good background, but it only touches the surface in our text tonight. You know, when God pries or when God digs, he doesn't just dig on the surface. He digs way deep into the soul. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not onto his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And this is what this passage really gets into. It gets into the heart of a person and their willingness to turn and come to a loving God despite what they know with just head knowledge. So what was Simon's agenda? I find this quite interesting. I'm not sure if you do, but why did Simon want to invite Jesus to his house? What was the whole rationale behind his thinking? What was it that he wanted to know about Jesus? What is it that he wanted to see? What is it he wanted to know? Now when the Pharisee in verse 39, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. In verse 39 there of chapter 7, you read what Simon was thinking. And he reveals some very interesting things. His contempt for each of those before him. First, to Jesus. He says, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet. So obviously Simon was convinced that this wasn't a prophet. Jesus wasn't a prophet. He was just an ordinary man. Just another guy from the street that could say some wonderful words and do some wonderful tricks. So I wonder who he thought Jesus was. Was he just interested in being or having Jesus at his house so that, you know, the reputation? Was it that, you know, I'm Simon, I'm a popular man, and I want everyone to see that I've got Jesus coming to my house and it adds to my status? I mean, what was the agenda around having Jesus there? You know what, Simon also was certainly very hospitable. Jesus went to his house and he fed him. He did some very lovely things, invited him to his home. But Simon was a rich man, I'm assuming. He was a man of wealth. I don't think that would have cost him too much to put another plate on the table. I wonder if he actually went out and made the food himself as a reference to how wonderful Jesus is, that he'd want to make the meal himself. But rather, no, it was just his servants that made it. It's no big deal, just another guest, another person coming in. Simon, through his actions, showed that Jesus was just another guy. He didn't really esteem him as anyone that important, through his actions, that is. If he really was a prophet, well, he would have known what woman it was that was next to him and touching him. He would have known the law of Moses. How dare a sinner, a filthy person like her, go anywhere near someone of such high esteem, someone who is a prophet? Unclean, unclean would have been the cry. Ceremonially unclean. He obviously doesn't know the law, is probably thinking Simon. He probably doesn't even know what he should be doing. How can this man be a prophet? How can this man know the law of Moses? How can he associate with such a woman as she? You know, if you look back in your Bible and you think of the motives around the Pharisees and some of the scribes and the Sadducees, I think you get a feel for maybe Simon's intention based on other scriptures of what other men were trying to do. In Matthew 22:15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. The agenda there was trying to trick Jesus with the words that he was saying to make him look silly. In Luke 10:25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This wasn't a genuine question. There wasn't a genuine motive around this man's question. There was a way that he wanted to trap Jesus to make him look like maybe the man that he really wasn't. In Mark chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "And they said unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." I think there's enough background knowledge here with the scriptures and what they say, with what some of these men were trying to do with Jesus. I'm jumping the gun and I'm making an assumption, but I'm certainly not thinking that Simon's desire was certainly pure in motive. More often than not, they were trying to catch Jesus out. They wanted to make him look like a fool. They wanted to try and trick him. But others would say, "Never a man spake like this." They couldn't question the things that he was saying, because the words that came from his mouth could not be questioned. What about this woman? What was her motive? Well, the actions of this woman are vastly greater than those of Simon. The woman went specifically to meet Jesus rather than to, I beg your pardon, the woman, instead of going to just meet Jesus, wanted to meet with Jesus. And I think there's a big difference with the way that the two wanted to meet with Jesus. One just wanted his presence, but one wanted his salvation. It would have been no surprise how this woman found out that Jesus was there. I mean, the word was getting around. Today we got Facebook, they had Footbook. The word got around and the message got out and people heard about this and people heard about that and Jesus was going there. In fact, in Luke 7:17 it says, "And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." The word of where Jesus was very clear to everyone. He had not one moment of escape, not one moment of rest, not one moment or an opportunity where he could just be there for himself. Jesus was the talk of the town. He probably had followers and onlookers and people wanting to meet with him and just follow him everywhere that they could. And this woman was no exception. She took advantage of the information that she'd heard and went to see him. No doubt, she must have heard of this man called Jesus. She potentially heard of the miracles that he'd been doing. She probably heard of the words that he had spoken and was perplexed at the wonders of this man that would meet with sinners. This is not something that I've seen. This is not something that we're used to. I mean, how is it that the Pharisees come past and they take a step down the other side of the cottage or the road? They don't even want to be anywhere near us. They look at us and they cringe and they run. That they would want to be with sinners? No, not the Pharisees. No, not those of the Jewish elite. They don't want anything to do with us sinners. We are not worthy. We are not good enough. Unclean, unclean, they would say. But she saw this in Jesus that was different. A man that was approachable. A man that loved sinners. A man that loved to walk with those of low estate. A man that would put up or put out his hand even to lepers. I want to meet this man. I want to meet this Jesus. This Jesus that is willing to put his hand on me and talk to me and treat me like a person. Like someone who needs help. You know, in Matthew 11:28, very common verse, we all know it, but Jesus was so approachable that he actually went out to look for sinners. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now we know that this is to the Jewish nation. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." But in John chapter 6, 30, Verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Anyone that came to Jesus, he will take them in. Anyone. But there was a condition. There was a condition to Jesus taking someone in. A broken heart. Acknowledgement of sin. A desire to fix that problem that you have before a holy God. You know, Jesus is the master at repairing broken things. He loves broken things, just like you and me. He loves to fix us up. He loves to repair us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. When you think about the scenario and the people involved in this passage, one can only conclude that this woman was one of two things, either incredibly brave or terribly needful. But I tell you, to come to Jesus, in order to humble yourself before a holy God, you have to be both. You've got to be brave and you've got to be needful. And you know what? We are all needful, but we are not all brave. And that is a shame, because we are too proud to say we have a need. We are too proud to say that we have a problem. We are too proud to say that we're suffering or we're hurting. We don't want people to see it, so we hide. But Jesus welcomes you, takes you in, open arms. Don't try and fix it, because you can't. Just as we are. The only thing on this woman's mind was worship. She wanted to meet this Jesus. And you know what? She made a very big risk, or took a very big risk in what she did. She walked into the home of a Pharisee. There might have been some great consequences as a result of that. But she was willing to take that risk. She was willing to go into his home despite what might have happened after. There is the courage to find Christ. There is the courage to want to find that person of Christ. Sometimes we have to take a step. It's not a comfortable one, but it's one forward. And the only way forward is humility. A broken heart. Submissiveness to the Lord. Pride has no place when you want to get to Jesus. It's the very chain or gate that will stop you to his presence. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. In that verse, verse 37 of chapter 7 in Luke, there's a few things that are revealed to us about this woman that I find intriguing. First of all, she was willing to come to Jesus at any cost, at any consequence. She wasn't afraid of what might have happened, and if she was, she hid it well. Another thing is that she stood behind the Lord Jesus. I find this very interesting in that verse, that it's the last part of that verse where it says, "And stood at his feet behind him, weeping." I'd like to think that this woman, perhaps with whatever it is that she did, was so ashamed to see his face that she couldn't bear looking upon him. How can I look on the Son of God with any kind of sense of, you know, pride or any sense of dignity? A woman like me, how can I look at a Savior like him? And I'd like to think that maybe she humbled herself before the Lord and just stood at his feet and dared not look at his face. Shows you her submissiveness and her own acknowledgement of her own sin. She was very aware of it. That's a good thing. Assessment in the Christian life is a healthy thing. How is my walk with God? How are the sins that I know that I'm doing? Am I still doing them? She was willing to give up her monetary gain as a sacrifice. She was willing to put out money. She was willing to sacrifice something to meet Jesus. She was willing to admit her guilt or her guilty estate and acknowledge that she in fact was a sinner and that she in fact could not fix her problem. The fact that she went to Jesus is saying that, hey, I've got this issue. I can't fix it, Lord. I've seen all these other Pharisees. I've seen all these other religious leaders. They walk past. They don't care. They see me and they call me a sinner. They call me unclean. But you extend out your arm and you grab mine, a filthy, dirty sinner like me. And you draw me closer and closer to the point where I can speak to you face to face. And you tell me that you love me despite my dirty, rotten heart. How is it? Why are you so different? What is it that makes you so different? Why do you treat me like that? He is the Son of God. That is why. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that he is willing to do. If you could turn with me for a moment to chapter 15, please, in Luke. I'd just briefly like to talk about this parable for a moment to show you a very similar contrast in how God wants people to be when they come to him. This is the parable of the prodigal son, and it's worth considering at this point, even if it's brief. There is the father, the two sons. And one says, I want to get my stuff and go. Let's give it the Aussie version. I want to get my stuff and go. And he says, the father that is, to the son, sure, here, take it. And the son grabs his inheritance and goes. And guess what? What does he go to do? Does he go to live a life where he can, you know, be productive? Does he go to live a life where he can improve on himself? Does he go to live a life that he's good and healthy and for his own betterment? No. He goes to waste it on unrighteous living, I beg your pardon. A life full of waste. A life of stuff that he knows he shouldn't be doing. Not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with righteous living. After some time, once he's wasted his money, once his friends have all been exhausted with him because he's got no more money, once they've had enough of him, his reputation was finished because now he can't supply the thing that those so-called friends wanted from him. He's of no value. He's of no interest to them. He's left on the side. No one wants anything to do with him. He realizes what the world really is and what the world really wants and how little fulfillment you can get from the world. He comes to his senses and he says, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He then made a decision. I'm going to go back home. But that must have been very, very humbling. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against the Almighty God. And you know what else, Dad? I've sinned against you. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That is a beautiful sentence. Because there is a man that acknowledges what he is and how he has offended his father. I'm not worthy of what you've given. I'm not worthy of the person that you have made me now. I'm not worthy of anything that you have to give me. I don't deserve anything. I shouldn't get anything. You are too good for me. What does the father do? He opens his son, come here and give me a hug, son. I've missed you. Where have you been? The place hasn't been the same since you've been gone. And the son, thinking, how can this man do this? It's incredible. Why? I don't deserve it. And then you have this other son in the background who's there working, doing the right thing, doing everything that he's supposed to do. He's there doing, you know, the chores from 9 to 5. He's on time. He's never late. He does up his tie. He combs his hair, brushes his teeth. Everything's done to the T's. And he goes up to the servant and he says, he didn't go to the dad, did you notice? He didn't go and speak to the dad and say, hey, dad, what's going on? He goes around the corner and says, hey, what's happening around here? What's all the kerfuffle? What's all the music? Where's the fat pig that we used to have over there? Well, actually, no, it wouldn't have been a pig, would it? Valid point. Where's the cow that used to be over there? It's gone. And then he realizes that there's a party. And then he says, well, why is there a party? Oh, is he back, is he? Well, hang on. I'm the one that's doing everything here. I've listened to my dad. I've done everything that he's asked. I think you see a wonderful picture there in contrast of the two characters in Luke 7. There is Simon and the sinner woman again. And what do you see about the two? What do you notice about each character, the woman and this young man? What do you notice about both of them? They were broken. They acknowledged their sin. They realized where they were wrong. They knew who they had offended. And they came to the right person to get it right. They came directly to the one that could fix their problem. They never left it and looked for other resources or other types of religions that's going to sort out their problems. They went to the source. If you're here tonight and you don't know who that source is, it is Jesus Christ, the creator of all, the lover of all people, the savior of your soul. And that could be tonight. When a person takes responsibility for their own individual sin, and the Bible talks about we are all sinners, all of us. There's not one person exempt from the taint of sin. We're all covered with it. Some more than others, but we all have it. We're all guilty of it. Some of us won't admit it. Some of us try and hide it. Some of us put up a facade. Some of us are very good at being someone that we're not. But God sees straight through it. In the same way that he looked at Simon and he just read out his mind. Can you imagine that moment? Man, can't I even have a thought to myself? This guy's telling me everything. He revealed to everyone what Simon was thinking. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And the elder son, when he came back from the field, look what the Bible says. It says that he was angry. He was angry that his brother came back. What does that tell you about this man's heart condition? Work, work, work. Where's your heart of love for people? And this is the difference with religion and Jesus. Jesus just doesn't want work. He wants your heart. And he takes it. And he fixes it. Solution. In Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such if be of a contrite spirit. Let's bring it together and finish this off. Jesus then went on to tell Simon a little parable during Luke 7. He talks about two creditors, or a certain creditor, which had two debtors. And the one had a very big debt and the other one had a very small debt. And Jesus says to Simon, which one do you think he's going to forgive, or which one do you think he's going to love more if they've both been forgiven or absolved from that debt? And Simon answers, obviously, very correctly, because he was a Pharisee. He was very smart. He knew all the answers. Well, obviously, the one that I owed more. Of course he's going to love more. Interesting. Interesting that Jesus used that analogy. He was talking about them both, I wonder. One owes a little, one owes a lot. Do you think you own a little and she a lot? Well, is that why she's wiping my feet? And you're sitting over there and you haven't made anything? You haven't come to kiss me? You haven't come to wash my feet? What kind of worship have you shown me, Simon? Sure, you've opened up your house, but Simon, anyone can do that. Sure, you've given me a meal, but Simon, anyone can do that. Have you humbled yourself in the way that this woman has to come and meet me? No, you haven't, Simon. You haven't at all. And then I love this part in the scripture, and I'll try and find the verse where he says, and I'll read it just for the sake of time. It's in 7, in the portion that we're reading. Sorry, I didn't get the number down, but he's speaking to Simon, and he says, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. So Simon's over there, and the woman's over here. And he's talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman. I find something very special about that. Because he was a man of, you know, pedigree, a very special man. And Jesus took his focus off him and gave it to her. And I wonder if that was the first time Jesus put his face to hers. And I wonder if that was the first time she saw the Lord Jesus face to face. Obviously, she was there wiping his feet. I'm making an assumption. And I wonder the joy it must have given her that she would be looked at by the Son of God and be spoken to. And he goes on to say, seest this woman, Simon, this woman over here? I entered your house. He's not even looking at him. I entered your house, Simon. Maybe with his back to him. This woman, she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, Simon. I'm talking to you, Simon. I am talking to you, Simon. Are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Simon, I don't see you washing my feet. Simon, I don't see you anointing my head. Simon, you've offered me a meal. Great, thank you. You've opened up your house. But where is your heart? Where is your worship? Where is your understanding of who I really am, Simon? You've missed the boat. Here Jesus finally captures the eyes of this woman. I dare not think that maybe this was the first time that they did catch an eye. But she had given him the right reverence. He had taken preference to her at this point, which is what she merited. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, we are all sinners. In the eyes of a holy God, we are all sinners. He doesn't want us to be perfect. Well, he does in his plan. But we are not. He wants us to come to him as we are. We're tarnished. We're full of sin. And through the example of this woman who was willing to bow her head to a wonderful God, despite her sin, despite her actions, despite the reputation she had, she was humble enough to bow her head to the Savior and to say, Lord, I am a sinner. Yes, I am guilty. I've come before your feet to have it resolved. Pastor gave a verse this morning that I'd like to finish on that I thought was quite appropriate. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Who can finish it for me? But of God. But of God. If you're here tonight and there's that challenge of pride or that challenge of just acknowledging that there's sin in your life and you need a Saviour, there are people here tonight that can help you out with that. They're not any smarter than you. They're just going to show you this book and what's in it and the answers that are there. If there's someone here tonight that might be challenged with sin and is a Christian, there is a wonderful scope of escape, but it requires humility and it requires courage. And I trust that you'd be that tonight. Amen. Final hymn is number 3.